Good morning, Metrocrest. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there are some under the chairs in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. And if you don't own a Bible and you would like one, take one of those with you. We can get more. Don't worry about it. Consider that our gift to you. You'll find the passage today also printed in your program on this lovely piece of salmon-colored paper. I have to call it by its proper color. If you would stand with me and hear God's word this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you has a friend? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let's pray. And so, Father, we come and we ask, we seek, we knock, we plead with you, please give us your Holy Spirit now. I pray that you would give me your Spirit, because these words were authored by a man who was carried along by the Spirit. You preserve these words for us. You are the author, and we need you to come and help us to understand these words and to take them to heart, to believe them, and to obey them by your power. We need you. So come, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Seeing as how this is the, I guess, the last opportunity that I get to speak to you publicly as a congregation, as your pastor, I want to say again, thank you. Thank you for your love for me and my family. Thank you for your patience and your kindness, your generosity to us. Thank you for allowing us to spend this last 8.5 years with you, and added to the first 3.5, a total of 12 as part of the Metrocrest family. We are grateful to you. And as we turn the page of the calendar to a new year, God is apparently turning a page in the story of Metrocrest to a new chapter. And in times of transition like this, I'm reminded of some of the times of transition for God's people in the Old Testament. For example, I was thinking about when Joshua was handed the responsibility to lead God's people into the promised land. And God said to him, as he is about to take on that role, and God's people were going into a new chapter for their story, God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And the Lord could be saying that to you and to me as we both move into new chapters of the story he's writing for us. Sometimes in seasons of transition, it's good for God's people to hear a charge or an exhortation as we move into the next chapter of the story that God is writing in and through us. So, I want to offer this morning my last pastoral encouragement and exhortation to you, Metrocrest. And I'll summarize it this way and then unpack it for you. Here's my charge for you. Metrocrest, move into this new year and this new chapter with a deepened commitment to your mission and a deepened dependence on the one who called you to it. Move into this new chapter with a deepened commitment to your mission and a deepened dependence on the one who called you to it. The motto of Metrocrest has always been, from the beginning, discovering God's love and sharing it with others. Basically, that means basking in, reveling in the good news of the gospel that because of Jesus, God loves you. And then sharing that good news with your neighbors and the nations and the next generation. That's our mission. And so as we look at this passage where Jesus gives a shortened version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. He gives a shortened version of the Lord's Prayer, and then he tells a little parable to teach us about prayer. We have to remember that the context for the Lord's Prayer is the Lord's mission. These disciples were about to embark on a mission that people in their own generation described as one that turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17 says that. John Piper put it this way: "The reason the Father gives the disciples the gift of prayer is because Jesus has given them a mission. So I do not tire of saying to our church, the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of a believer is that they try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom." He says this: "Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for." Piper goes on to say, "Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It's as though the field commander, Jesus, called into the troops, gave them a crucial mission, go and bear fruit, handed each of them a personal transmitter coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, and said, 'Comrades, the general has a mission for you. He aims to see it accomplished. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these transmitters. If you stay true to his mission and seek his victory first, he will always be as close as your transmitter to give tactical advice and to send in air cover when you or your comrades need it." And then Piper says this: "But what have millions of Christians done? They've stopped believing that we're in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. Wow. Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. And so, because God has called us to a mission, God calls us to prayer. And so, if you'll look at your outline, I want to make my apologies to all the grammar geeks out there, because each of these questions that I'm asking end in a preposition. Get over it. It just works better this way. Okay? So we're going to answer three questions. What kind of mission are we called to? What kind of prayers, people who pray, prayers and praying are called for? And what kind of father do we call upon? So first, what kind of mission are we called to? It's interesting that we learn a lot about the mission that MetroCrest and other churches are called to from the prayer pattern that Jesus gives, and then from the parable that Jesus then tells. So first, let's look at this prayer pattern, the Lord's Prayer that he gives, and let's see what it teaches us about the mission to which God has called his church. Jesus asks our prayers to focus on two important facts. First, to focus on his Father's purpose for their mission. And secondly, to focus on our participation in that mission. Look at what I'm talking about here. His Father's purpose for the mission. Jesus, in this prayer, says that we should pray to the Father, and we should say, hallowed or honored or glorified be your name, Father, and that your kingdom, Father, should come. It's about his purpose for the mission. This is his mission. We're just invited into it. And two ways this prayer describes the mission. First, it's a God-exalting mission. Hallowed be your name. So whatever mission this church has, it should be one that gives honor and glory to the name of God. It's a God-exalting mission. And secondly, it's a kingdom-advancing mission. Your kingdom come. And as Matthew's version says, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So there's this vertical dimension of, God, we want your name to be honored and exalted in this mission that we're carrying out in your name. But there's a horizontal dimension of the advancement of your kingdom, not ours, not the kingdom of MetroCrest or the PCA. It's a God-exalting, kingdom-advancing mission. It's what we learn about the purpose of the mission through this prayer that Jesus has given us to pray. But secondly, we learn about our participation in the mission, because then he goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. So the Father has a purpose for this mission, but he's invited us to participate in it with him. Our participation in this God-exalting, kingdom-advancing mission requires daily dependence upon God for three things: provision, peacemaking, and protection. Verse 3. It requires a daily dependence in prayer upon God for provision. Give us each day our daily bread. We carry out the Father's mission in physical bodies. These are the tools by which we carry out the mission to which we've been called. We carry out his mission in our physical bodies in a particular place. So we need to ask for the resources necessary to accomplish our calling. We need to depend on God daily for our physical needs, for provision. We also need to depend on him for peacemaking. Verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive anyone who is indebted to us. We carry out the Father's mission not in isolation, but as a community. So we need to continue to keep short accounts with God and with one another, because we will continue to sin against God and one another. The mission to make disciples who love God and love people is a relational mission, and so we need to depend on God for our relational needs. We need to continue to ask God for forgiveness for our sins, and we need to continue to ask and offer one another forgiveness. So provision and peacemaking, and finally, daily dependence on God for protection. He says, and lead us not into temptation. We carry out the Father's mission in the context of a spiritual conflict. Paul says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, with people, but with principalities and powers, with darkness, forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. We are in spiritual conflict on this mission with the world's way of thinking, with our own flesh, our own hearts, our own sinful me-first hearts' desire to do what I want to do and not what God calls me to do. And we're in conflict with the devil himself and all of his minions. And so we need to depend on God for our spiritual needs, to protect us from the world, ourselves, and the devil, as we seek to go and make disciples who discover God's love and share it with others. So that prayer pattern tells us a whole lot about the mission that we tend to forget. It's in the context of mission that we pray. We call in for resources from the Father so that we can accomplish what he's called us to do. But notice, we can also learn something about the mission to which God calls his church from the parable that Jesus goes on to tell his disciples. And so I want to reread for a moment that parable. If you'll look at verses 5 through 8. And as I read this, think about what is this parable Jesus is telling? What does it say? How does it help us understand the mission to which we're called? Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend, which I think is funny, by the way, which of you who has a friend, I don't know if he quite meant it that way. Some of you don't, but for the ones who do, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And will that neighbor that I go to ask, will he answer from within, don't bother me, the door is now shut, my children and I, we're in bed, I can't get up and give you anything? Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, and he's talking about the one who's asking for the bread, because of the asking friend's impudence, and we'll talk about that word in a minute, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. What does this little parable tell us about the mission to which we've been called? Let's think about this for a minute. Who does the asking neighbor represent? The one who's asking for bread, who says, I've got a friend coming, and I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing to set before him. Who is that? Well, it's the disciples of Jesus, those then and us now. It's us. We're the ones who have a friend coming who we sense the obligation to care for and feed. But we have nothing to set before him, so we go and ask for bread. It's interesting that he asked for 3 loaves of bread. Again, he has nothing to set before him. He has nothing even for his own family. And so he asks for enough for himself and for his friend. Well, then, who does the visiting stranger represent? Who is the visiting friend who's shown up on the doorstep of this asker? Who does that represent? Well, that represents for us the people in the places God puts us, the people that we come across in the places where we worship, work, live, and play. This person represents our neighbors, the nations, the next generation. So the visiting friend whom we want to feed are the people in the places where God puts us. It's whoever God has placed in your life. So what this tells us is that this God-exalting, kingdom-seeking mission is about people. It's about your neighbors. It's about the nations. It's about the next generation. It's about the people God has given you in the places he's put you. Someone once described it this way. We are beggars telling other beggars where we found bread. We who have discovered God's love in Jesus are simply looking to share it with others. That's the mission Jesus is describing here. It's about people, the people God's given you in your daily life, recognizing their hunger, recognizing our inability to help, and going to the one who can aid us and help them. But we need provision for this mission. We have to ask ourselves, where am I going to get what I need to help me give my neighbor, the nations, and the next generation what they need? And so that's the neighbor who has bread. Who does the neighbor with bread represent? He represents the Father. So the mission is about the people that God has put in our lives. And prayer is about going to God to get what only he can give so that we can give to them. So if that's what the mission is about, then what kind of prayers, that means people who pray, what kind of prayers and what kind of prayers are called for? Well, first of all, let's talk about what kind of prayers we are supposed to be. Here's how I would describe the asking neighbor that we see in verses 5 through 7. First, he's hungry. He's desperate. You can see the driving need banging on the neighbor's door in the middle of the night. I've got nothing to offer this friend of mine who needs to help me. I'm hungry too, and I can't feed him. So he's hungry. Secondly, he's humble. He's shameless. He's shameless. He bangs on the door and admits that he has nothing to offer. Thirdly, he's hospitable. He cares about his friend who has come on a long journey. He wants to help. He has a hospitable heart. Fourthly, he's hopeful. He believes that if he asks his neighbor will help him. He has hope that his neighbor will help him provide what he needs to provide for the needs of his friend. But I think all of that can be summed up in the word helpless. He just recognizes, I am helpless to help, and I need a helper to help me. There's an old book called Prayer by a man named Ole Hallisby. And listen to what he says about prayer. He says, prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. Be not anxious because of your helplessness. Above all, do not let it prevent you from praying. Helplessness is the real secret and the impelling power of prayer. Thank God for the feeling of helplessness which he has given you. It is one of the greatest gifts which God can impart to us. For it is only when we are helpless that we open our hearts to Jesus and let him help us in our distress according to his grace and mercy. Helplessness drives real praying. So what about you? Do these words, hungry, humble, hospitable, hopeful, helpless, do they describe you? Do they describe your attitude when you think about the mission to which God has called you? Do they describe your heart when you think about the people that God has put in your life that he's called you to minister to? Do they describe the mindset of MetroCrest as a whole as we consider our mission to discover God's love and share it with others? Do these dispositions of your heart drive you to beg the Father to give you bread to share with the people in the places he's put you? Because that's the kind of prayer that God calls us to be. Now, what kind of prayers does God call us to pray? Well, how does Jesus describe the prayer of the asking neighbor in verse 8? Verse 8, he says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of the asking neighbor's impudence, he will rise and give him what he needs. What does impudent mean? It means literally without shame, shameless. It actually originally meant rude. An impudent person is just a brash, kind of rude person. How, you know, they kind of break social norms and ask for things or say things that, how rude, you know? Jack Miller says that this neighbor was shamelessly pushy. And you know you don't like people like that. And so what Jesus is saying is this neighbor who has the bread, he's just going to break down after a while because this guy is so brash and bold and just shameless and pushy. Okay, here. Obviously, you need this. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus is asking his church to pray. He's asking us to be shamelessly pushy when it comes to God's mission. And then he goes on to say, ask, seek, knock. But it's interesting, all of these are present imperatives. In other words, that means it's really translated, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. A continual, habitual practice of praying. Keep on praying with shameless boldness. So then if this is how Jesus describes the kind of prayers that we are to pray, then I have to ask us, what kind of prayers characterize our church? This is where I go from preaching to meddling, and I'm out of here in a week, right? So, no, but I love you, and I'm preaching to myself. I do not stand here as one who has got the prayer thing down, and so let me clue you in on how to do it. But do we see this kind of shamelessly pushy praying for our neighbors and the nations in the next and the next generation at MetroCrest? Do we see it? Is it happening in our homes, in our care groups, our Bible study groups, our Sunday morning classes? Is it happening in our elders' meetings? Is it happening in our deacons' meetings? I mean, is the praying we're doing, first of all, for the people that God is bringing into our lives, about that mission of being a beggar who tells other beggars where to find bread? And secondly, are we asking and seeking and knocking shamelessly, boldly, for God to help us accomplish the mission he's given us? In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards believed that there would not be another great awakening or revival until that kind of prayer took place. He said, until there shall be given much of a spirit of prayer to God's people in many places, disposing them to come into an express agreement unitedly to pray to God in an extraordinary manner, that he would appear for the help of his church and in mercy to mankind and pour out his spirit, revive his work, and advance his spiritual kingdom in the world as he has promised. Edwards was calling for united prayer, that we would come together and pray extraordinary prayer. And by that he meant heartfelt, involved, shamelessly bold prayer. Begging that God would appear for the help of his church and the mercy of our neighbors and nations in the next generation. And so, as your pastor, I'm asking, Metrocrest, are you willing in the coming months, in the coming year, to gather in groups together specifically for the purpose of agreeing together in unified, extraordinary prayer that God would appear for the help of his church and show his mercy to your neighbors and the nations and the next generation by pouring out his Spirit to revive his church and so spark a gospel awakening that will advance his kingdom in the world as he promised he would? I'm asking anyone who's in the sound of my voice, whether it's live or online, who among you will lead the charge for this kind of revival praying in 2018? Is God stirring your heart to be the one at Metrocrest who says, we've got to pray this way? The mission depends on it. Would we describe ourselves as a church that keeps on asking, keeps on seeking, keeps on knocking, begging God for bread to give our neighbors? And so then why don't we, if we don't? I'm not assuming this kind of praying is not happening. I'm only asking where. Let me ask you these questions. Do we not pray because we don't know our own helplessness? Because we're too sure of ourselves? Because we say, we've got this, God, thanks. We're gifted. We're blessed. Budget looks good. Giving's up. Do we not pray because we're not helpless? Well, we are helpless, but we don't know how helpless we are. Because prayer is a declaration of dependence. Or do we not pray because we don't see or care about our neighbor's hunger? Because we have lost sight of our calling, our mission to be beggars who show other beggars where we've found bread? That might be why we don't pray this way. Because we don't care about the mission. Or do we not pray this way because we've lost hope that our Father hears us and will give us what we need? And that's what Jesus addresses next, is a heart that has lost hope that the Father hears. And so in verses 11 through 13, he answers the question, what kind of Father do we call upon? He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? The answer to that question is, none of us would. I mean, April Fool's maybe, but none of us would do that. We love our kids. I'm not going to give them things that harm them when they ask for things that help them. So he goes on, if you then, who are evil, by the way, thanks Jesus for your, wow. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is Jesus saying about his Father's heart, about your Father's heart? He's saying that the Father loves us and wants to give us what is best for us. He wants to give us what we need to accomplish his God-exalting, kingdom-advancing mission. He's just waiting to give because he loves you. And what is it that we most need? What is the good gift the Father wants to give us? Verse 13, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Spirit must be what we need most. The Spirit is the bread that we need to shamelessly ask and seek from our Father so that we may help our hungry friends. In your program on that salmon sheet of paper, I put this quote from Jack Miller. And this quote is in the context of this passage of Scripture he's dealing with. And Jack Miller said, all the promises of Scripture find their root in the one supreme promise, the commitment of the risen Christ to impart the Holy Spirit as the power source for the church in answer to prayer. What he's saying is, what you need most to accomplish the mission that God has called you to is the Spirit. If you've got the Spirit of Christ, you've got everything else you need. So the prayers were, Lord, we need more people. We need more rear ends in the seats. That's what we need. That's what this church needs. What we need is more money, better building, laser lights, whatever. All those prayers. Ask God for the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the gift that gives us all the others. Just a couple of places from Scripture that tells us what we get when we get the Spirit. First, we get the Spirit's presence. Jesus said in John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. Here's the promise. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If Jesus gives us his Spirit, he gives us his presence. He will be with us and he will be in us. Friends, I don't know about you, but I long to live in a real sense of the presence of Christ with me and in me all the time. He promised he would give it if I would shamelessly beg for it. Because he loves me. And he'll give me the presence of his Spirit. What else will he give us? The Spirit's perspective and power. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Friends, when Jesus says that your Father loves you and if you would plead with him, he'll give you his Spirit, that means you'll get the perspective and power of Christ with the Spirit. You'll see things with his eyes, and you'll have the very power that raised Jesus from the dead in us, in the church. All you got to do is ask. And then thirdly, the Spirit poured out. I love this. John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Friends, if we ask and seek and knock and beat on the door of God and say, give us help, so that we can help others. He will pour out his Spirit. He will create in us a river of living water that flows out and not only satisfies our thirst, but is offering a taste to the neighbors and the nations and the next generation of the grace of Jesus. We're promised that he would put his Spirit in us and he would overflow. So when God gives us the Spirit, we get the Spirit's presence, perspective, power. We get the Spirit poured out. And so that makes me want to pray this prayer that's in the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. Hearing what Jesus has said about this promise makes me want to pray this. O Lord God, I pray not so much for graces as for the Spirit himself, because I feel his absence, and I act by my own spirit in everything. Is that not why we don't pray? Because we just act by our own spirit in everything. He says, give me not weak desires, but the power of his presence, for this is the surest way to have all his graces. And then he goes on to say, save me from great hindrances, from being content with a little measure of the Spirit, from thinking you will not give me more. Oh God, we ask, save us from being satisfied with just a meager measure of your Spirit. And from thinking that your heart is so stingy that you would not just pour him out if we would just plead with you to do it. But before we go, I want us to notice that this promise of the Spirit only belongs to God's children. It only belongs to God's people. So the question you should be asking if you're not, is how can I be sure that God is my Father and that he will respond to my asking and seeking and knocking? Tim Keller very helpfully addresses this question in his book on prayer. And speaking about this passage in Luke 11, Keller says, Jesus is saying something wonderful and powerful in Luke 11. If earthly fathers who are sinful ordinarily want to make their children happy, how much more committed is our perfectly heavenly Father to our well-being and happiness? That means there has never been a parent on earth who wants joy for his or her children as much as your Father in heaven wants joy for you, his child. There has never been a human father who wanted to answer his child's petitions as much as God wants to answer yours. Yet, we know that God is not only loving, but also holy and just. So how can he shower blessings down on sinful people who deserve the opposite? The answer is that Jesus got the scorpion and the snake so that we could have the food at the Father's table. Jesus received the sting and venom of death in our place so that we might receive the Spirit of life promised to those who would trust him. Second Corinthians 5:21 says, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, the perfect Son, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're not perfect sons who deserve to be given what we ask from our Father. We are rebellious sons and daughters who don't even deserve an audience with God the Father, much less to get anything from him. All we deserve from him are scorpions and snakes. All we deserve is death and wrath. And yet, Jesus, the perfect Son, became sin so that sinners like us could become sons and daughters of God. And I want to ask you this morning, if you're here and you've never believed that before, you've never embraced that before, I want to ask you to pray a prayer like this to Jesus. Jesus, I believe that in order for me, a sinner, to become a son of the Father, you, the Father's perfect Son, became sin in my place. You took the wrath that I deserve and gave me the reward that you deserve. And so now I gladly make the exchange. Here's my life. Give me yours. The first time I did that, I was 10 years old. It just landed on me one day as I was hearing my pastor preach that I'm a sinner who deserves to be rejected by God. And yet Jesus came and took that rejection in my place so that I could be a son of the Father. So that I could receive the Spirit that he's promised to those who would beg for him. So I would invite you to pray that prayer. And if you want to talk about it, I will talk about it. I'll be here all day if you want me to. My favorite benediction that I give you here at Metrocrest has always been Romans 8, 31 through 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Metrocrest, if your father did not spare Jesus, did not hold him back from sinners like you and me, but gave Jesus to live the life we couldn't and wouldn't live, and to die the death that we deserved, then he will not withhold his Spirit from you when you keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Oh, Metrocrest, for the sake of God's glory and your gladness and the world's good, be a praying church.